Walter is going to speak to us today. Walter, you're up.
Is that better? There we go. Okay. We have success. We're good. Well, thank you for being here, and thank you for staying awake. I'll try to make sure I don't put you to sleep. Before we do anything else, let's pray. Jesus, you're here among us. We're so grateful for your presence. Lord, teach us what you need us to learn. Help us to sit at your feet and hear your words. And then, Lord, help us to take your words with us out of here and share them with everyone we meet. Lord, we love you so much. We love you for dying for us, for resurrecting for us, for coming back for us. We look forward to seeing you soon, Lord, but you're already here now, and we're ready to learn. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So, before we do our break, from Genesis, by the way, we've already talked about this in the Sunday morning Sunday school class in Genesis, when Adam and Eve found out that, lo and behold, they didn't have clothes. What God did was slay the lamb to dress them in that wool. And so we have the first example of a lamb being sacrificed to cover us. Then we fast forward to Moses, and in Moses' time, God told Moses to sacrifice the lamb as a way of showing that we are forgiven. Then you fast forward to John the Baptist in the New Testament, and John the Baptist looked at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." All right? Then we fast forward to Revelation. So we've just covered the entire Bible. Congratulations. Fast forward, and John, the Apostle John, sees Jesus as a lamb slain. Revelation chapter 13 talks about the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So our question here that we can talk about while we get our coffee is, what does that mean? The lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He was not just slain on the cross, which we all are aware of, but slain from the foundation of the world, from the beginning. What does that mean? And we'll talk about that more when we get back, but we'll go ahead and take our break, and there's coffee there, tea and coffee back that direction. And so feel free, and we'll start in about 7 minutes or so. Thank you. Wonderful that we like each other. All these, every talking and catching up and shaking hands, and it's kind of cool. Anyway, so the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Anyone want to suggest an idea? Why from the foundation of the world? Yes. Amen. Amen.
That's my idea.
Yep, that works. Anyone else? All right, then. Slain from the foundation of the world. So, that means when God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden, he knew the choice that Adam and Eve were going to make. like we were talking about this morning, that's amazing grace. That kind of grace that covered us before we were. That's just amazing. It's in particular, we have the fact that after Adam and Eve had eaten the fruit, and God was dealing with the aftermath, that the snake was told that the offspring of Eve would have the snake would bite the heel of the offspring, but that the offspring would crush the head of the snake, which is the first prophecy of Jesus being crucified, but then absolutely obliterating the power of hell and death and rendering all other power mute except for his own. That's in Genesis. That's from the foundation of the world. So there we go. I do like to teach. So in the front here, there is a handout, and won't prolong this too long, but what we're talking about in our Genesis class is that scientists, evolution, people who are advocating evolution are desperately looking for a way to prove through biology or through chemistry that God doesn't have to exist. And yet everything they find proves that there is such minute detail, such perfection, that there has to have been someone there. And the same thing is true of math. How many people love math? Raise your hands. Hey, look. Hey, there's 3, 4, 5, 6 math lovers. Hey, that's pretty good odds. Speaking of odds, there is a division of math called probability, which is what the sheet I'll be reading from or quoting from this sheet. It's the science of the odds. In other words, what are the odds that something will happen? What are the odds that someone growing up in Souk will experience rain? Probably one in one. The odds that you are born and then will someday die is probably one in one as well. So what we're looking at the math. Math doesn't lie. Math always tells the truth. So you can look at any different religion you want to, but our knowledge, our faith in Jesus is secure in so many different ways. Biology, chemistry, by the mathematics, in particular, the mathematics of the odds. The chances of, no other religion declares very specific prophecies. I mean, the detailed prophecies, leaving no question, and then actually expects them to be fulfilled. Because what if I declare something and it's wrong? Except for the fact that God is God. God's not worried about his prophecies being wrong. They will happen. But before we get to that, so on this sheet, what do you think the odds are of being struck by lightning? 7 to the 10th power times 5, which is to say 1 in 700,000. So you would need 700,000 people in a room. One of those 700,000 might be struck by lightning. Being killed by lightning is 1 in 2 million. Becoming president is 1 in 10 million. Well, who knows? I mean, we've just seen an election. That's probably more like 1 in 100 million or something. A meteorite landing on your house is 1 × 8 × 10^14. Which is 1 in 800 quadrillion, 180 quadrillion. That's 18 followed by 13 zeros of a meteor hitting your house. So this Dr. Peter Stoner did a mathematical formula. He said he created a 1 in m for the chance of something happening, and a 1 in N of something independent actually coming forth. So 1 in M equals a prophecy. 1 in N equals the chances of that prophecy actually happening, coming just the way it was predicted. So if you have 1 times N times N, then that's how you would calculate the number of the odds of a Bible prophecy happening. So to take that one step further, there are at least 300 prophecies related to Jesus. Okay, at least 300. What would be the odds of anybody fulfilling 8, just 8 of those 300 prophecies? So we'll get to that in just a second. So he picked 8 prophecies. One he picked was, Christ is to be born in Bethlehem, which is Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And lo and behold, Matthew chapter 2, verse 4 through 6 says, Christ was born in Bethlehem. Now, I need to back up right here and say, there is a theory out there, because people desperately need to believe there is no God. So there is a theory out there there's a question, did Jesus exist? And yet, going to another form of science called history, who loves history? Hey, we've got more hands there, that's good. We've got more hands on that one. Secular history verifies over and over again that Christ did exist. The Romans were not Christians, and yet their best historians say there was a Christ, and he did exist. So we'll lay that one to rest. Christ did exist. He did exist, and did he fulfill the prophecies? Well, he had no control over where he was born, right? And yet he was born in Bethlehem. Second one says that there was a forerunner to Christ, Malachi chapter 3, and he did have a forerunner. John the Baptist was a forerunner to Christ, Mark chapter 1. The odds of that one happening are 1 in 1,000. Going back to the Bethlehem one, the odds of a prediction that someone was being born in Sukkot, and then actually they were born in Sukkot, would have been 1 to 280,000. So I could say my 5th grandchild times 10 removed will be born in Sukkot. The odds of that are not real good. But Malachi did predict it, and Christ was born in Bethlehem according to the prophecy. Christ enters into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Zechariah chapter 9. Christ entered into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Matthew chapter 21. The odds of that are 1 in 100. Obviously, the odds are a little bit less there, because if you can find a donkey, you can ride a donkey. Okay, I can live with that one. Christ will be betrayed by a friend. Psalms chapter 41. Judas actually betrayed Jesus. Luke chapter 22. The odds of that are 1 in 1,000. Christ to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Not 29, not 31, 30. See, that's the beauty of knowing you believe and knowing Christ, is because they picked a specific number. It could have, I mean, this is hundreds of years before it actually happened. How did Zechariah know that it was 30 instead of 28? Because God told him so, right? So you've got Matthew chapter 26, Judas sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. That's 1 in 1,000. 30 pieces of silver were cast down and were used to buy the potter's field in Zechariah chapter 11, which was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 27. That's 1 in 100,000. That same prophecy that said it was 30 pieces of silver said that money would eventually turn around and be used to actually buy a field. I'm guessing, you know, Zechariah was a smart man, but he wasn't smart enough to know that 30 pieces of silver were going to be used to buy that field. How did he know? It's because God whispered it in his ear and told him so. Okay, the chances of that were 1 in 100,000. Although, next one is, although Christ, being innocent, kept silent at trial. Okay, I did not run that red light. I didn't. I'm innocent of running that red light. But I still have a ticket. Am I going to go in front of the judge and stand there silently? Or am I going to say, but judge, I protest. I really didn't run the red light. And yet Christ, being innocent, it's recorded, Mark chapter 14, that he was silent before Herod. He did not say a word before Herod. Herod could have let him go, but he didn't. That is one in 1,000. That Christ was crucified, Psalms chapter 22, John chapter 19 shows that Christ was crucified. The odds of that were 1 in 10,000. So, now then. Oop, I just broke it. No, I didn't. It was a joke. So, the rest of the math, if you take the odds of the first one being 280,000 and the second one being odds of 1,000, third one being odds of 100, then another 1,000 and another 1,000 and 100,000 and another 1,000 and another 10,000. Okay, that's a lot of zeros. I don't know if you can see that. But if you multiply all of those together, what are the odds of even those eight? Remember, we're only talking about eight out of 300. If you multiply all of those together, you multiply all these together, what you get, and I just had to do this, is the odds against Jesus even fulfilling eight are 1 times 10 to the 28th power. That number I cannot repeat because I have no idea what that would be, but that's 1, that's a 1, followed by 28 zeros. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28. That is the odds of Jesus fulfilling eight prophecies, one followed by 28 zeros. You can be assured of your faith. You can rest in your belief, in your love of Jesus. The math adds up. It really, really does. But we'll go beyond that because I really don't want to put anybody to sleep. So we'll get on with this. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We referred to Psalms chapter 22. Psalms chapter 22 was written by David. And God did use David as a prophet. Now, here's David's instructions. I mean, these are actually David's instructions to the chief musician. Set to the Deer of the Dawn, a Psalm of David. We don't know. Thank you, ma'am. Thank you. We don't know what the Deer of the Dawn was. But I bet it was pretty. That's my guess. This was a psalm written by David as a prayer to God. And yet, this was also a prophecy. The very first song, the very first verse of Psalms 22 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, hanging on the cross, said the same thing. He says, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all of the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And I'm sure I probably didn't get that right, but it's translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Ever been there? I've been there a couple of times. I mean, like, really been there. you know, where you follow all the rules, you do exactly what you're supposed to do, and yet it doesn't turn out right. It just doesn't turn out right. The wonderful thing about our Savior is that He is touched by the feelings of our infirmities because He has felt the same infirmities. He's known what it was like to be alone. That feeling of nobody cares. Not even God cares. And yet, thousands of years ago, David knew the same thing. David was just a man like any one of us. We could say you know, Jesus is Jesus, right? But David knew the same thing, because David himself said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We're coming up to Easter, and it's a time of celebration. And I really loved Easter growing up, because that's when I got new shoes. That was my thing. On Easter morning, I would get new shoes. My sister would get a new dress, and it was Easter, and it was, you know, almost like a miniature Christmas. And it was Easter, right? And we would get up early, and we would do sunrise services. Anybody ever participated in a sunrise service? It was pretty special. And yet, before we get to Easter, we have to remember that there was a Garden of Gethsemane, and there was an old rugged cross. And Jesus really does understand where we're coming from. He does. And God gave David the prophecy to remind us that God really does understand where we're coming from. That not every day is Easter. Not every day is resurrection. We are promised it, and there will be a time of resurrection. But there's a lot of days that just don't make sense. And that's okay. It's okay to know that. So, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the whole land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The history tells us that Jesus was probably quoting the entire chapter. But for the sake of time, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John don't quote the whole thing. But we go on. Still in Psalms chapter 22, it says, "All of those who ridiculed me, they shoot out their lip. They shake their head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" This was David, remember? King David. Like, the Old Testament version of a superhero. Except that he felt ridicule. This is David talking about his own life. Except that it's more than his own life. Because if you read Matthew 27, we have, "Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, 'He saved others.'" Well, I'm sorry about this. I really did not think I had a cold, but he himself cannot save. "If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will deliver him. And he trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Ever had anyone you know say, "Well, if your God's so special, why did you go through so-and-so?" I have. I've been through a divorce, and I've had someone die. And I've had people question, you know, because, you know, they knew I did this church thing on Sundays. They question, you know, well, so why didn't you know, God save you or protect you or something? Remember, the important thing for God is not whether you win the lottery. The important thing for God is that you win eternity. God's perspective is not the same as ours. I personally hope I don't get fired from my job. That's my hope. Because I would like to have an income, because we have a house and we have stuff, and I like my stuff and I want to keep my stuff. But if God knows that in order to prepare me for eternity, things may have to happen differently, who am I to tell God, well, you know, tough, I'm I'm keeping my job. God knows best. Job, you could read the entire book of Job, and at no point does God ever sit down with Job and say, don't worry about it, Job. I had to prove this thing going on in heaven. The record shows that Job lived and died without understanding what happened. He was super successful guy. He had children. He had stuff too. And then one by one, things started disappearing. His children died. You're never supposed to outlive your children. But his children died. And then all of his cattle was stolen. Some of it was struck by lightning. Remember, we just talked about the odds of that? Well, guess what? It happened to Job. And eventually, he was sitting in an ash heap, scraping open the boils. And his wife, devastated because she lost her children, looked at Job and said, why don't you just curse God and die? Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In my situation, I learned that lesson. It took me years, so I hope it doesn't take everybody else that long. I'm a bit stubborn, though, and it took me years. But I learned eventually to say, the stuff doesn't matter. God is still to be worshipped. End of story. And eventually Job learned the same story. Bring it back to David. David, super successful guy. He had it all. He had too much because he stole someone else's wife. And yet David said, they ridicule me. And they mocked him, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him. David went through a few things. If you remember, Samuel, the prophet of all prophets, anointed David to be king. He didn't move into the castle the next day, though. Remember what David had to go through? David was selected by King Saul to be one of his right-hand men. So it looked like, hey, he was on the way. However, King Saul eventually rejected him, and David ended up spending years, years and years running for his life. All those years he was running for his life, do you think he thought about what on earth Saul was thinking? I mean, Saul said, I was going to be king. I was anointed. And now I'm barely alive. And if King Saul catches me, I'll be dead. Where are the prophecies now? Right? Joseph. Remember Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob? He had dreams. He had prophecies that his whole family was going to bow down to him. Now, he told his big brothers that. And guess what? You know, you know how brothers are. When he told his big brothers, the big brothers weren't too impressed. So just to prove him wrong, they kidnapped him and sold him into slavery. That's, you know, what's family for, right? So while he was in slavery, he was doing a good job as a slave. He was being promoted as a slave. And then, lo and behold, one thing led to another, and he was falsely accused, and he ended up in jail. Okay, so now where's all of these fancy dreams? He was sold as a slave, now he's in jail. And where is all the, you know, the good things God promised? They were still there. But Joseph was a bit egotistical. We get the impression that, you know, he knew he was good and he was willing to tell everybody how good he was. Once he came out of jail, though, he was a humble man. He forgave his brothers. That takes a bit of humility. If my sister somehow decides to throw me into jail and I end up spending more than a decade in jail, she and I are going to have to talk for a while before I just say, yeah, don't worry about it. But that's exactly what Joseph did. He learned humility. God isn't worried about where you are today. He is worried about where we're going. That's the thing to remember. That's what David was remembering. But to go to make our story more current, to go back to Matthew 27, likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, and said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Fair enough. I mean, after all, I won't go into the details of a crucifixion, but it is considered one of the best forms of torture ever created. And Jesus was experiencing it. And the pictures we have are a bit sugar-coated to protect our delicate senses. People that ended up on the cross were just pretty much dead by the time they got there. And the cross was designed to basically force you to either be in pain or to suffocate. Nice. The Romans were good at it. They didn't create crucifixion, but they did perfect it. And they made it horribly painful. And you literally, you had to force your body upward so you could open your lungs and breathe. But forcing them against the nails and whatever and the wood, and it wasn't smooth wood, by the way. I'm sure there were plenty of splinters to go along with it. But to be able to breathe, you had to force yourself against all the nails and whatever, and it hurt. And yet, the option was to lay back and suffocate. Okay, you've got a man experiencing this. Who's going to look up at that and say, well, surely he's the Son of God. Look how wonderful, you know. He's the king of the Jews, right? That's what Pontius Pilate mocked the high priests about, was that, you know, they eventually, the high priests, were able to talk Pilate into crucifying Jesus on the claim that Jesus made of being the king. And we can only have one king, and that king is Caesar. So eventually Pilate said, oops, it's between me or Jesus. Because if I allow Jesus to stay and he is the king, then I'm rejecting Caesar, and then I'm, you know, off with my head. And so that is the excuse the priest used to convince Herod that it was time to let Jesus go to save himself. All right? And so Herod, I mean Pontius Pilate, put upon the cross this big sign saying, Jesus, the King of the Jews. And the priest protested and said, don't say that, don't say that. Say instead, he says, I am the King of the Jews. Because Pontius Pilate was mocking them by just claiming by putting the actual title that Jesus had. And yet, here was this man dying like a common criminal. He didn't look like a king, much less the Son of God. So here you've got these people mocking him, saying, well, he trusted in God, let God deliver him. And at one point in another version, it said they thought maybe when he was calling for Eli, they thought maybe he was calling for Elijah to come and rescue him. You know, somebody, this man is special, he should be rescued. And yet he wasn't. He did die. Which goes back to the very beginning, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There was a purpose. Nobody could see the purpose, but the prophecies did dictate it, right? Okay. Moving right along. See, I didn't break it. It still works. All right. The next one. Still from Psalms chapter 22. This is David talking, and he says, for the dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. David did run around in the desert for years. And years. And when you're running around, personally, I'm not a camper, but has anybody ever been in a camping situation where, oops, you ran out of food? It was time to end the camp session, I'm guessing. It's time to go get food. Did anybody stay behind and say, no, I'll do without food for this is so beautiful. I'm having so much fun. I'll skip the food. But David was in a situation where he was in a forced camp. He was running for his life. He stopped in whatever cave he could find. And guarantee you, there were days when he was without food. And there were and based upon what he wrote, that he can count all my bones. I bet David got skinny a time or two, right? It's a wonderful diet. If you ever need a diet, go on the King David is chasing me to kill me diet. It works. It really does. You should try it. they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now then, John chapter 19. This is one of the prophecies we talked about in the odds. It says that they therefore said among themselves, let us not tear it, but let us cast lots for it. For who it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. History, tradition, tells us that Jesus wore a different type of tunic. We're told that he wore a tunic that was all one piece. Those were kind of special. Not everybody had one. So the normal thing is, oh, the man's dying, let's divide up his stuff. You know, you can have this credit card, and you can have that credit card, and you can take the parka, and you can take the tunic, and away we go. Nobody's going to stop it. In this case, though, because it was a one-piece garment, they decided to actually, throw a dice and see who won. And so that's what that's referring to, is that to keep from having to rip it in pieces, they threw a dice. How did David know that prophecy? Yes, David was living a real life, but how did David know that prophecy? David was a soldier, a vagabond. He probably didn't have a lot of one-piece tunics. Just wasn't his thing, at least not at this stage in his life. And yet, in the spirit, he knew that there was coming a descendant of his who would one day face this. And one day his clothes would be gambled for. I mean, can you imagine if God woke you up tonight and said, your great, 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 great grandchild will be facing a situation one day. But that's exactly what God told David. And David believed God and accepted it. And so he wrote about it. But we need to move on here, so we'll keep on moving. We'll move on to Isaiah. Some of our eight prophecies, some of our eight odds makers referred to Isaiah. So we'll move on to Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. This is at the very end of Isaiah 52, says, verse 14 says, just as many were astonished at you, so they had the visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Then it picks up right in chapter 53 and says, verse 2 says, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. How many people have seen pictures of Jesus, paintings, or, yeah, most of them are paintings? He's a fairly good-looking guy. He's probably a little bit too Anglo-Saxon. Don't see his visage being marred, his form being messed up more than most men. He appears to be pretty handsome. Yeah, you could probably say there's some beauty. But what Isaiah saw was a man in trouble. Visage marred, form more than the form of most men. He had no comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There's an interesting verse in the book of Hebrews that says Jesus learned obedience by the things he suffered. I'm not going to try to go into that. What's the phrase? Unpack it? Is that the phrase you're supposed to say? But Jesus didn't fit the mold. That's part of the reason why at the beginning of the Easter week, we have the palms and Jesus riding in on a donkey in celebration. People thought he was coming to Jerusalem to announce his kingship. But then he started talking about dying and depressing stuff. And people suddenly realized it's not going that way. And Judas, who we are told was a thief, John in his gospel tells us that Judas was actually the treasurer. And he borrowed money from time to time, you know, to pay his car bill or, you know, whatever he needed to pay. But he was a thief. And he was hearing Jesus do all this talking about my time has come. And in one particular case, a lady came and anointed his feet with a very expensive perfume, oil. And it filled the house. And she wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. And Judas protested and said, you could have sold this for 300 denarii and given it to the poor. And given some of it to me too. Right? So Jesus' response to that was, let her alone. She's preparing me for my death. Well, people that are dead don't make a lot of money. So my personal opinion, Judas saw that his train, the cow, the money source was running out. There's a phrase for that, but that his money source was running out. And you might as well jump ship, you know, grab his 30 pieces of silver from the high priests and be on his way. You know, at least he gets something out of it. If Jesus is going down, fine, but at least I get 30 pieces of silver out of it, right? That was the atmosphere. And suddenly people decided this Jesus who was coming as a king, that wasn't his plan. And so we have at the beginning of the Easter week, people celebrating him as the son of David. And by the end of the week, you have people shouting, "Crucify him." We get real fickle. But we need to move on. So then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, gathered the whole garrison around, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and a reed on his right hand, and they bowed down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Which leads us into Isaiah 53. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." John chapter 19, that very first sentence says, "And when Pilate took Jesus and scourged him." One little sentence. History tells us there again, the Romans are really good at this. It wasn't you get spanked. They would beat someone to within an inch of their life because they didn't want them to die, because they still wanted to hang him on the cross. That scourging probably came real close to killing him, but it didn't. Then we have a repeat of the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put the purple robe back on, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Horrible. Except look at the promise. Isaiah saw this. Isaiah saw it, and yet look at the promise. Isaiah saw the sorrow, and yet the promise was, he was wounded for our transgressions. We are forgiven. He was bruised for our iniquities. Our iniquities are laid aside. The chastisement of our peace, the purchase price of our peace is upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. And that healing is not just a physical healing. It is a whole healing. It is the true definition of holistic. We are healed from the inside out. Which is why he could look at the lame man and say, "Your sins are forgiven you." Because the healing of the soul was more important than the healing of his legs, although his legs were healed as well. Then we have, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened his mouth, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shears was silent, so he opened not his mouth." Luke 23, "And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he desired for a long time to see him, because he heard of many things about him, and he hoped to see more miracles done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he, being Jesus, answered him nothing." Jesus didn't try to defend himself. The prophecy was fulfilled. Next, "He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken." Isaiah 53. "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood came out. And when he had seen, and he who had seen had testified, and he was and his testimony was true, and he knows what he is telling is the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture might be fulfilled, no one of his bones shall be broken." And another scripture saying, "He shall look on him whom they pierced." So in order to stay alive on the cross, you have to lift yourself up to breathe. So the way they went ahead and ended the process was by breaking the legs. Because if your legs are broken, you can't lift yourself up, so then you suffocate and you die. But they came to Jesus, and Jesus was already dead. So just to be sure, they took a spear and stabbed him in the side. Blood and water came out, which means they struck the heart. And the sac, there's a sac around the heart that has watery-type fluid. And so they saw the watery fluid as well as the blood come out. "They made a grave for him with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there deceit in his mouth. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, and he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who was first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. 100 pounds of expensive myrrh and aloes? These people were rich. They had money. That cost money. A brand new place to lay the body, those don't come cheap either. So the prophecy is fulfilled, that rich men actually took care of him in his death. He poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the story of the two men that were hanging on the cross with him on either side. One of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the others answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." With that, we'll end. Because there's the promise. There's the hope. We're told that we don't have to weep as those who have no hope. I don't know if you've ever been to a funeral of someone who didn't know Jesus, who had no hope for whatever was next. It is truly heart-wrenching. It is horrible. Because they're there and they are truly weeping because they have no hope. And yet I've been at funerals where there was the hope. There was the hope of paradise. So whether you have surrendered yourself to Jesus, or you're thinking about it, or you already have surrendered your life to Jesus, wherever you are in that stage, there is hope. There is hope. And we don't have to weep as those who have no hope. Because Jesus, Romans chapter 12, says that Jesus, looking forward in hope, endured the cross. And that we are to follow him in that same path. So yes, while I can't promise what tomorrow will bring, I can promise that our Lord Jesus is waiting for us. We have the hope. Please, whatever may come your way, whatever you may face, remember it's not about now, it's about the hope. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. We worship you. For you are the King of Kings and you are the Lord of Lords. You have conquered death. You hold the keys. We don't have to fear. We no longer have to be afraid. Because in you there is a peace that goes beyond understanding. Lord, we thank you and we acknowledge that these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And yes, there is love, Lord, and there is faith, but there is also the hope. There's the hope of you. And we accept the hope and we thank you for the hope. Amen.